Welcome to Sabbath School. We, of course, are in the series on Loved and Loving, John's Epistles, and this is lesson number 10 on confidence for September 5, 2009, and we are, of course, about 8 weeks ahead. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll ask the deacons to take up the offering. Our kind and wonderful Father, as we are traveling and enjoying the summer and even melting in the heat, we thank you for this cool place to meet together once again with friends to talk about your word, to think about what it might mean to have confidence. What does it mean for us to trust you? What is that all about? What is the evidence? What is the basis for which we, on which we can base our confidence in your salvation? May we now understand it better than we have before, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this lesson focuses on the last 9 verses of 1 John. As you know, 2 John and 3 John are very short, so we're not going to spend very long on them. That means that you got to take most of the quarter to talk about 1 John. Next week we will be talking about lessons we have learned from 1 John. I think you will find those interesting. But this week is the last 9 verses. The theme is confidence and is based on the idea that we can approach God's throne with confidence because we have a friend in court. Now that's not their words, those are my words, but that's what they are saying. And you know, you've heard those expressions if you've been to this class in the past. Dr. Maxwell used to talk about that all the time. What does that mean? What does it imply? Well, the word confidence that's used in this particular, and many of you are aware that the word pistis, which is translated faith, belief, trust, is also sometimes translated confidence. But in this case, the word is not pistis, the word is parousia, and that word means boldness, freedom to speak out, or confidence. That's the way the word is translated. So where does that kind of confidence come from? Is it that we can approach God because we have an advocate that we can trust? Of course, you know who that is, Jesus, who will present our cases before the Father, even though we are not so sure about the Father? Is that what we're supposed to learn from this lesson? As we know, life is full of uncertainties. You remember the famous passage that's been quoted many, many times since then by Benjamin Franklin. There's only 2 things that are certain, death and taxes. But what about God? Are there some things about God that we can know for certain? Now, you know, the atheists among us are becoming evangelistic, and I'm using that term tongue-in-cheek. I don't think there's any good news about atheism, but they're becoming evangelistic. They're promoting their views that God doesn't exist. And that poses a challenge for Christians because we're convinced that he does exist, but you can't touch him, you can't see him, you can't hear him verbally speak. We have all these reasons to believe that he's with us and that does this and that and he has done in the past, etc. But, you know, how do you prove it? I mean, what do you say to an atheist? Or what do you say even to an agnostic who isn't too sure? Well, some are, by contrast, some are so certain on the other side of the spectrum about their standing before God that they believe that Christians can be once saved, always saved. And is that, of course, presumption, as some of us would suggest? Where is the line between presumption and faith, confidence, assurance, and so forth? Look at Hebrews 4:16 and 10:19. This is a couple of passages, and we could add Hebrews 2:14 to 18 here. But just look at this passage, and you can guess where we're going. Let us then, it's at the top of the screen there, let us then hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we have a great high priest who has gone into the very presence of God, Jesus, the Son of God. And I'm going to read on. Our high priest is not one who cannot feel sympathy for our weakness. On the contrary, we have a high priest who was tempted in every way that we are, but did not sin. Let us have confidence. And of course, there is the magic word. Let us have confidence then and approach God's throne where there is grace. There we will receive mercy and find grace to help us just when we need it. And of course, you remember Hebrews 2. Maybe I should just look at that for a second. Starting with verse 14. Since the children, as he calls them, are people of flesh and blood, Jesus himself became like them and shared their human nature. He did this so that through his death he might destroy the devil, and we all would say amen to that. We believe in the great controversy. Who has the power over death, that would be the devil, and in this way set free those who were slaves all their lives because of their fear of death. For it is clear that it is not the angels that he helps. Instead, he helps the descendants of Abraham. This means that he had to become like, and these are the key verses, this means that he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every way in order to be their faithful and merciful high priest in his service to God so that the people's sins would be forgiven. And now that he's had that opportunity, now that he's been down here and seen how difficult it is to live here as a human being, you know, because he himself was tempted, now he can help those who are tempted because he himself was tempted and suffered. Now, I don't know how all that grabs you. I mean, does that imply that God the Father, despite his omniscience, doesn't understand us? I mean, you know, we've been through this before, but what are we trying to say here about God, particularly in this context, about the Father? And, of course, Hebrews 10:19.
Ken?
Yes.
That statement looks to me like you can take it two different ways.
Yeah.
If you look at it from God's standpoint, maybe because Jesus came down here, now God can look at him different than he did, and he can be our high priest. Mm-hmm. The other way to look at that is that he came down here and became like us so that we can be changed and look.
And so see him differently.
And see him differently.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Yeah, absolutely. You're already ahead of me. That's fine. Look at Hebrews 10:19. We have then, my brothers and sisters, complete freedom. That would be confidence to go into the most holy place by means of the death of Jesus. And of course, you could guess where we're going with this. So I asked this question. Here, see at the top of the screen there. On what basis do you feel comfortable approaching God in prayer? For example, is it because Jesus shed his blood for you on the cross? Or is it more because he is now in heaven at the Father's right hand pleading for you? Or is there another reason? See? Now, our Christian friends, we need a mic down here. Our Christian friends, you know how they take this. You know, we're so thankful that our sins are forgiven because Jesus is up there and he's pleading for us, and now we have a chance because Jesus is on our side. Yes.
It seems to me that at the focus of the great controversy is not so much the question, am I saved, but rather, what is God's character like? Mm-hmm. And Christ's coming to be with us was a revelation of God's character.
Absolutely.
That was an infusion of information into our system, so that we can now relate to God in a more appropriate way.
Yeah.
So that when the atheists put on their buses, mm-hmm. God probably doesn't exist, so
go home,
don't worry.
Have a good time.
The implicit message in that is that either God doesn't exist, or if he does exist, he's no good. Mm-hmm. We can now have the confidence that God is good. Mm-hmm. And that being the case, We have a friend. Mm-hmm. We are no longer needing to be afraid of God. Mm-hmm. We should see who our real enemy is and who our real friend is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I absolutely, I don't have any problem with that at all. But our friends, and let's be sympathetic at least a little bit to their case. Our friends say, God is sovereign. He's way above us. He's up there. I mean, who could even question him? See? Why? I mean, who do you think you are to say that somebody could? I mean, the devil wouldn't even dare challenge him, right? I mean, that would be their approach. Well, of course, we know better than that, but that would be their approach. Yes.
Sorry, I don't mean to just have a dialogue. But you see, that type of accusation is an attempt to have the cake and eat it too. Mm-hmm. You can't have the freedom to make your own choices and do your own thing and then blame God for it. Mm-hmm. How do we do that?
Yeah.
If we wish to accept God as supreme, then we need to also accept wisdom from God. Mm-hmm. If we want to do our own thing, how on earth do we turn around and blame God for it then? Yeah.
If we wish to do our own thing, then we can follow the devil. That's what he did.
You know, you can't have it both ways.
Yeah.
Some people talk about wanting the goat and the money when you go to the market, you know.
Yeah. Okay. Karen, welcome.
Thank you. Ken, the larger view is unique, it seems, that they're making salvation not about our salvation, that there's a bigger issue at stake. I'd like to say that the evangelical community who believe in the sovereignty of God would say, how dare you make it about your understanding that, because we, in a way, do make it individual, or in a great way, make it individual to us, and the importance of winning each of us through our understanding. They would say, God's ways are inscrutable. We're not going to understand it all. You're missing the point of salvation by making it about you.
But in fact, that's a deceitful approach. I mean, I agree with you. But in fact, they've got it exactly backwards, because their version of the gospel is all about how God saves them. There's nothing at all about God, nothing about the devil. It's, okay, what is in all this for me? You know, how does God save you and me? That's the evangelical approach. It's a very selfish approach. Forgive me for making that kind of accusation, but it really is. And for us to turn and say, look, the gospel is not about how good Ken Hart is, or any of the rest of you in this room. The gospel is about how good God is. You see, that's, they can't seem to get that.
But also that salvation comes through the winning of our hearts and minds.
Sure.
That the only way to win an individual is to win them over through the convincing with the preponderance of the evidence. As opposed to an externally applied salvation that basically covers and magically changes you.
Yeah.
It requires our being convinced.
See, they would have the salvation being a legal transaction that's done by God. Jesus makes this arrangement with God, and that takes care of our salvation. And it doesn't have really much to do with me. It's sort of out there. God's way off above us. We probably can't even understand what he's doing. But he does his thing, and aren't you thankful? You know? Well, let's look and see how our lesson study guide comes across here. What do you think about these, again, the top of the screen here? Whoops, a little too far. What do you think about these words from our Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide for Sunday, August 30, 2009? If you have your quarterly, you can look it up in there. These are the words. Christians are not afraid of judgment. They rely on what Jesus has done for them. Their confidence is not in themselves or what they have done or could ever do, and none of us would have a question with that, I don't think. This confidence rests instead entirely on Jesus. Now, if our confidence and dependence is entirely on Jesus and he does it all, why doesn't he just do it all for everybody? I mean, if that's really what happens, if God does something behind a cloud somewhere and that takes care of it, Why shouldn't he just do that for everybody, and then we wouldn't have all this problem? He should have done that for Satan back in the beginning, for that matter. Norm.
There seems to be an ever-enlarging group that say he will do it for everybody. You just give him enough time.
Yeah, and of course that's the other side of that argument. Well, the interesting thing is that it's John who talks about the judgment elsewhere in his writings, particularly in the Gospel. And I probably don't need to remind you of this, but look at John 3, for example, starting with the famous verse I'm not going to read. You all know that one. But look at the verse right immediately following it. For God did not send his Son into the world to be its judge, but to be its Savior. Those who believe in the Son are not judged, but those who do not believe have already been judged. What do we mean they've already been judged? Because they have not believed in God's only Son. This is how the judgment works. I mean, do we need it any plainer than this? This is how the judgment works. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. All those who do evil things hate the light and will not come to the light because they do not want their evil deeds to be shown up. But those who do what is true come to the light in order that the light may show that what they did was in obedience to God. Suggesting in John 12, 47 and 48 basically says the same thing. This suggests that the judgment is based on our response to the light. That seems to be what it says. But we go back to our material for this lesson. And John goes on, and they would say, these last verses of 1 John. John goes on to discuss several issues in 1 John 13 through 20. He introduced each of these points by saying, we may know or we know. He covers the following issues, and I hope you've all read this recently, but just in case, let me summarize it as the lesson does. He assures us of salvation. He gives us the assurance that our prayers are heard. He gives us the assurance that we have divine protection. He gives us the assurance that we belong to God, and he gives us the assurance that we can know God through Christ. Those are his 5 points in those verses. Now, think about John here. He's writing a letter to his friends, probably at the church in Ephesus, but probably to be used by others as well. And he's getting ready. He's almost finished. He's got about 2 or 3 verses still to go. And he's writing a sort of summary. Paul would write a doxology, praise to God, blah, 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 like that. But John finishes up by saying, we know, we have confidence that God does this and this and this and this for us. It's a sort of summary of what he's tried to say. And, I mean, I think that's fine. This is why we now have confidence. But there come some challenges if you stop and think about it. Look at number 10 there on our list. There are several absolutes that face God, Christians as they live their lives each day. God is perfectly true, righteous, and fair. Now, our agnostic and maybe our atheistic friends would have questions about that, but we accept that. I hope we all accept also that we are all sinners. And, in light of the text we just read, God's judgment is based on our response to the truth. Now, here we've got a problem. We're supposed to be like Jesus, you know, Matthew 5:48, etc. God is perfect way up there. We're all way down here as sinners. Our salvation is based on our response to the truth. And is the gap closing? That's the question. Do we see that in our lives every day? Are we becoming more and more like God? Yeah.
I believe it is important for us to feel the presence of these great issues mm-hmm. in a very sober fashion. Mm-hmm. But we should not be afraid of God.
No.
We should be afraid of sin.
Right, absolutely.
We need to put fear where it really belongs. Mm-hmm. To be afraid of God is twisting our thinking around.
Yeah, let me just support you for a second. We are so surrounded by sin that we have become comfortable with sin. And we're afraid of God. We should be comfortable with God and scared to death of sin. But we've got it backwards. Yeah. So, yeah, Gary.
I got here a little late, but did we go over exactly what judgment means?
Well,
is it a courtroom or is it an effect?
Well, of course, that would be an argument, depending on which Christian you're talking to.
Well, it seems like when you go through these points, my mind goes to a courtroom, goes to an effect, goes mm-hmm. to a courtroom. Some of them go to effect, some go to a courtroom.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like they should all go to effect if it's okay. an effect, or it should go to a courtroom if it's a courtroom.
Well, and that's a very good point. And this is one of the reasons why Christianity is having some problems, particularly, I would say, in the Adventist Church at this point in time. We're not sure. And there's a third approach to the gospel. There are three. We've talked about these many times. There's the very simple approach that God gives rules and you're supposed to obey the rules, and if you don't, you're lost. If you do, you're saved. That, if you go back through history, that has been the understanding of probably the majority of people down through history. That seemed to be the approach of the people in the Old Testament. Here's the rules. You obey them. If you don't obey them, you're lost. If you do obey them, you're saved. Then there's a group that we've been talking somewhat about, the idea that, yeah, the rules are there and we can't obey them, but don't worry, Jesus has come and lived and died. He's taken care of it somehow or other in a courtroom or someplace over there, and it's a legal process, and aren't you thankful that God has taken care of it? And then there's a third approach that very few people know anything about, but which we talk about all the time, and that's that God has given those rules, and we use the term rules in parentheses here, because there are guidelines. It's the safest, best, happiest way to live our lives. Those rules aren't there to test us. They're there because that's the right way to live. And so God is encouraging us by those rules all the way through. So what God is asking us to do is to respond, to try His rules, to see whether we live happier or healthier lives if we follow His rules. I mean, you know, and then it becomes a response. You see, it becomes an effect. Wally.
But to some degree, even though I respond, I feel somewhat selfish because I'm just worried about myself.
Well, it's a little hard to get completely outside of yourself. We're always involved. But at least we ought to recognize that we're not the center of this thing. It's a little like the old... Earth is the center of the universe kind of thing. We've got to get beyond that. This is not a geocentric...
That's just my point. I mean, when I look and read Paul, every time he went, he didn't even ever think about his own salvation, it seemed to me. He was concentrating on every other individual that he went to. I'm worried about you. He never said, I'm worried about me. How do we get to that point?
Yeah. He did, however, say, you know, remember in Romans 7, you know, when I want to do good, I can't do it, and when I so forth and so forth. So he did talk about himself a little bit. Yeah, but I agree with you. It's a challenge. And, of course, that focuses on what we've talked about many times before, the difference between the devil's approach, which is always a selfish approach, and God's approach, which is always the loving approach. I mean, you know, yeah. How many times do we need to say this? Well, go back to 1 John 5:13. And here's the verse, top of the screen. I'm writing this to you so that you may know that you have eternal life, you that believe in the Son of God. Now, how about that? Shouldn't that give you confidence? I mean, how can you argue with a statement like that? Right? Are you confident you have eternal life? What is the basis for that confidence? Does God always answer your prayers? Because that's one of the other. Remember, we went down the list there, then down two down there, or something like this. God answers your prayers. Is that what gives you confidence? While John spoke very confidently in these final verses of his letter, we need to contrast his words with the other side of the coin, which the lesson just mentions very briefly. What is it that could keep us out of the kingdom of God? Is there anything that keeps us out of God's kingdom except our wrong choices? Other Bible writers have spoken about the assurance of salvation, and I found this list very interesting. Moses, you remember, he says, God, if you can't save these people, then take my name out of the book of life. Would you call that a verse assuring us of salvation? Well, they take that to mean an assurance of salvation. He talks about his name being in the Lamb's book of life. Peter, if you can look at this for a second, said, I, who am an elder myself, appeal to the church elders among you. I am a witness of Christ's suffering, and I will share in the glory that will be revealed. So I will share with the glory. I will share in the glory. That's confidence. Paul in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, I have done my best in this race. I have run the full distance. I have kept the faith. Well, he seemed to have confidence. And what about the Ephesians? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Let's just go over there. Put it up at the top of the screen. For it is by God's grace that you have been saved through faith. Now that gives confidence, right? You have been saved through faith. It is not the result of your own efforts, but God's gift, so that no one can boast about it, and so forth. And then, of course, also to the Colossians. Here in Colossians 1, 12 to 14. You may, I guess my version puts 11 and 12 together. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, so that you may be able to endure everything with patience and with joy. Give thanks to the Father who has made you fit to have your share of what God has reserved for his people in the kingdom of light. So that's confidence. You're fit. Do those verses help? Does that make you more assured? Are you sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, it's very interesting. If you look at Revelation 22, my computer keeps wanting to go to interesting places here. What about Revelation 22, 19 and 20? Here's the very end of the Bible. And if anyone takes anything away from the prophetic words of this book, God will take away from them their share of the fruit of the tree of life and of the holy city. Hold on here. You may have your name written in the book, but God can take it out? Does that remove your confidence? Does that destroy your confidence? Well, Ellen White describes that in quite a bit of detail about how God goes through and he keeps some names and removes some names. We don't want to mention that because we're talking here about assurance. So our confidence has to come from one of two sources. And I would ask you, is your confidence based on the fact that someone is pleading on your behalf before the Father's throne? And you're so thankful because you think without him pleading there, you wouldn't have a chance. Or is your confidence based on what you know to be true about God's character and his love for all of his children? Do you see a God pictured in all of Scripture that you think you can have confidence in? That's what I would like to see us emphasize. It's very interesting to note that the Adult Sabbath School Bible Study Guide for Sunday, August 30, 2009, suggests that we can approach God with openness. And you notice those verses. See those verses there? John 16, 25 to 29. Does that ring any bells with anybody? John 16, 25 and 29. Notice the little comma. Remember that we talk all the time about John 16, 25 to 27. But our lesson study doesn't want us to look at 26 and 27 because it doesn't agree with what they're trying to teach us. What do we do in a case like that? Look at the verses. This is the context now. I have used figures of speech to tell you these things, but the time will come when I will not use figures of speech, but will speak to you plainly about the Father. And now you're supposed to stop reading right there, and you're supposed to have confidence because Jesus has spoken to you plainly about the Father. Okay? Good. Wonderful. What does he say plainly about the Father? Oh dear, we don't want to know what that is. Look at the next two verses. When that day comes, you will ask him, That would be the Father in my name, and I do not say that I will ask him on your behalf. But that's exactly the opposite of what we're trying to learn in this lesson. For the Father himself loves you. He loves you because you love me and have believed that I came from God. I did come from the Father, and I came into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. And then you're supposed to read this verse. Then his disciples said to him, now you are speaking plainly without using figures of speech. It's very interesting that they want the plainly verses, but they don't want to hear what Jesus had to say. What do you think is happening here?
Gordon. We've heard the saying, here a little, there a little. And if you take enough littles together or leave the big parts out, you can talk yourself into anything.
But to quote John twice as he's quoting Jesus and leave out the words of Jesus does seem like a little bit of a stretch to me. Doesn't it to you?
Yes.
I mean, but what do you do when it doesn't fit with what you want to say? Oh dear. That was the problem that the Pharisees had with Jesus. He kept saying things they didn't want him to say. Well, we go on. If your confidence is based on the fact that Christ is pleading your case before the Father, how do you deal with verses that say he will not plead with the Father and that he does not need to because the Father himself loves you? Well, look at 1 John 5:14 to 15. Now we're back to 1 John in context. We have courage in God's presence because we are sure that he hears us if we ask him for anything that is according to his will. And so now the question comes, does God hear everything we ask for? Let me read the next verse, and then let's go back and look at the questions. He hears us whenever we ask him. And since we know this is true, we know also that he gives us what we ask from him. Do you find that whenever you ask for something from God, he gives it? Well, immediately we start backpedaling. We say, well, you know, we don't always know what's best for us, and God knows what's best for us. And yes, Joanne.
Mm-hmm. I was just thinking, what is behind things is usually money and power. is there some kind of money and power payoff to having a system where you have to have an intercessor pleading?
Yes, absolutely. You know what that is? Maybe we haven't made that clear in this class. Thank you for bringing that up. The reason why this has been such an issue in the past is who were the priests in the Christian church for hundreds of years? This is not a trick question. These are the Roman Catholic priests. And if you have to go through the priest to be able to ask God on your behalf, then who has absolute control over you and over your salvation? And who can tell you what you have to do to accomplish that salvation? Give money, do this, do that. I mean, they had this thing sewed up so they believed, absolute control over your life. Why do you think the French Revolution came along and rebelled so seriously against that kind of control? The church felt like they had you right in their hand. There was absolutely nothing you could do about it. Yeah, money, power, yeah, they knew all about that stuff. Yes.
But in today's world, okay, we're more intelligent, and there was the whole Reformation, and there's Christian churches outside the Catholic churches,
yeah.
And they don't seem to read the Bible verses in depth either.
Well, they haven't gotten away from the priest idea. They just moved it upstairs.
Okay.
See, and now it's Jesus that's pleading for us, and we're thankful, and we still can't deal with the idea that we might be able to actually go straight to God and appeal to our own cases or pray directly to the Father, but now we've got somebody up there to do it for us. Of course, the Catholics had that all worked out, too. They had Mary up there standing beside him, pleading to him and so forth. This is not new. They've just taken out one of the steps. Now, I hope, I don't want anyone to feel that I'm, I hope I'm not getting, you know, sarcastic in any way. I'm not trying to knock anybody's religion. But I think we need to look at these things seriously. We need to say, you know, where have we been and where are we going? Okay, so questions. Does God only hear prayers that are prayed according to His will? Or does He only answer prayers that are according to His will? That's the question. Gary.
You know, I've always had a problem with that, because every time I ask God for something, my mind goes to His will. Well, He might want me to do something else.
Mm-hmm.
So no matter what I ask for, something in my mind comes up and says He might want me to do something else. And so...
So you really have a problem with confidence, huh?
Well, no. It's just that I know for sure that I don't know everything.
Okay.
And, well, that could be a confidence issue too, because if I don't know everything, then I don't have very much confidence, do I?
Yeah. Well, this is the problem. You see, this lesson is supposed to be about confidence. And we find out that God doesn't always answer our prayers, at least not immediately. And what does that do to your confidence when God doesn't answer your prayer the way you think He should? Norm?
Are we really asking the right question? What happens, or what would you do if you didn't have assurance?
Mm-hmm.
If you didn't have confidence, mm-hmm. how would that change what you live, what you do? Would you throw it up and go out and do what you really wanted to do in the first place?
Or would you live in constant fear?
Constant fear, or would you just would you go on doing what you're doing, because life is better when you do it that way?
Yeah. Yeah. What about that, Kelly?
I think God hears our prayers and He chooses His own time, what's best for us. Mm-hmm. I heard something. I was listening to a Protestant channel coming in this morning to Sabbath school, and the minister brought out something, and he used a text in Psalms. He says that even God keeps track of all of our prayers the whole time. And I thought, that's kind of a stretch, but is it? I don't know.
Yeah. Dennis.
Before Jesus left this earth, he told His followers, ask anything, mm-hmm. and I will give it to you.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I claim to be one of His followers,
mm-hmm.
but He's never given me a Lamborghini.
Mm-hmm.
Well, have I asked for it? No, I haven't, because I guess I just do not have enough faith. But He was speaking to His followers. He said, same time, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Mm-hmm. Why? Because I've explained everything to you. You know what I'm about. Mm-hmm. You know what my business is. So if we are followers of Jesus, if we are His true followers, we know what the agenda is. We know what's going on. We know what to ask for.
Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
So if we understand God's purpose, mm-hmm. and we want to contribute to that purpose, we will be asking for the right things.
Mm-hmm. According to His will.
According to His will.
Praying in His name. That's what all those things mean. It means, you know, if God thought you really needed a Lamborghini in order to be saved, He'd probably give you one. See? Yes. Oh. Okay. Jane Ann.
The problem is not that I do not have confidence that God hears my prayers. The problem is I do not like the answers I get.
Okay, like wait, or that's not good for you right now, or that kind of stuff, you mean? Yes.
I'm going to muddy the waters a little bit here. Let's bring it a little closer to home.
Mm-hmm.
What about the 250 people that are in an aircraft that crash, and we've got two survivors, and their family said, we prayed for them all the time. Now, what about the other 248 that you know were doing whatever to try and survive and didn't make it?
Yeah. Yeah. How about that? Well, is it a lack of faith to pray, thy will be done? Isn't that what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? You certainly wouldn't accuse him of not having faith, would we? So, or is when we pray, thy will be done, because remember, this lesson is about confidence. Can we say, God, this is what I really want, but thy will be done. I have confidence that you will do what is right for me. Do we have the ability? Does our faith, can we deal with that kind of, well, I really would like this, but you know, maybe that's not what you want me to have. What does that do for your faith, for your confidence? Joanne, go ahead.
I think praying thy will be done is an act of bravery. I don't know. I think it's scary.
Very good.
I mean, I want to pray it, but, you know, give me the guts. And I don't think we really answered Gary's dilemma. I don't know if we'll get an answer to it till we get to heaven. I mean, that statement, the blanket statement, ask what you will and I'll do it for you, has bothered me for years. Mm-hmm. And I think we just have to learn about God and realize that he has a program that has to happen on earth, and that we're his soldiers in battle, and therefore we're not going to get an easy life. Mm-hmm. And he's going to ask us to do some things that need to be done if we're his people. And that's where I think it's...
So long as the devil's in claims, at least, that he's in charge of this world, this is not going to be easy. Ken?
I think possibly sometimes we may not pray thy will be done because we're afraid we won't get what it is we're asking for.
And think about the implications of that. Let me just add to your point here. Are we suggesting that we know more better than God does what's good for us at this point? I mean, stop and think about that. Yes, go ahead.
I may also add to it... I think about the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm fairly positive they did not want to go into the fiery furnace. But they told the king, mm-hmm. you know, our God is able to save us.
Yeah.
But if he chooses not to,
mm-hmm.
and that's the key.
Yeah.
You know, we have to reach
the point. We still trust him. We still trust him, even if he chooses not to.
That's it. And and there, that sticking point where we have not gotten past as the three Hebrew boys, whether God chooses to save us from a plane crash or not, we're still going to follow Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, no one in this room is more afraid of airplane rides than I am. I think in my lifetime, I had been on a plane once in my life until I met my wife. And even then...
She likes to fly, right?
Well, she's not crazy about it.
I see. Okay.
But it surpasses driving.
I see.
And it took her nearly 10 years to get me on a plane.
Uh-huh.
And the only reason I got on it was because we took a bus ride going that was so miserable that I told her before we ever got out of California, get us some plane fares coming back.
Uh-huh.
And she looked at me and she said, you gonna get on a plane? I said, just make the reservation. She said, but we're gonna lose our money. Come. I said, they can keep the money. I said, I'm not coming back on this bus.
Yeah.
But you have to get to a point to where God is first in everything.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And that's the point. Get over the sticking point. And we all have those sticking points.
Yeah. Yeah, very good. Thank you. Yeah, it's good to make things real. Yes.
I was just going to say, it seems to me there's a delineation here between respect and confidence. Thy will be done, at least as I've always seen it, is an expression of respect.
Mm-hmm.
You can be confident or querulous, whichever way you want to go, on the other half of it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We don't stop and ask ourselves this question, but we need to. Do we really think that we have a better idea of what's good for us than God does? I mean, think about that. I mean, you know, who do we think we are? Well, there's another couple of verses in here that raise some real questions. We need to get on with our lesson. Look at 1 John 5, 16 and 17. Here it is at the top of the screen there. If you see your brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, now what kind of a sin would that be? You should pray to God who will give them life. This applies to those whose sins do not lead to death. But there is sin which leads to death, and I do not say that you should pray to God about that. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is sin which does not lead to death. Oh dear. Scholars have had a real problem with this verse. What do you think John is trying to tell us here? Are there peccadilloes, as they would say in Latin, little white lies, little simple sins that aren't too serious? But then there are other sins which are really big, serious, and you know, you've heard of the seven deadly sins. That's where this comes from. I mean, the seven deadly sins come from this verse. And the Catholic Church spelled them out. The other kinds of sins you might be able to get by with, and maybe God will forgive them, but the deadly sins, those are really serious. Now, what do you think John is trying to say here? Anybody give us a brand new insight that no scholar has thought of yet? Or is all sin serious? Was John wrong? Okay, Gordon, you're brave. I was going to say, if none of you are brave, I won't hold it against you.
I'm not going to give new light, but depends upon what one's definition of sin is.
Yeah.
If sin is a mistake, then there are certainly non-deadly mistakes that we make. If sin is separation from God, then that's deadly.
Yeah. Well, and look at verse 17 right there. All wrongdoing is sin. It doesn't say the deadly sins are wrong and the others are okay. It says all wrongdoing is sin. So it does seem like there's almost a contradiction here in these two verses. Yes, Jane Ann.
Ken, I think all sin is deadly because of where it leads to, mm-hmm. the habits that are formed.
Mm-hmm. Dennis.
Well, in the Old Testament, we have a distinction in the sacrifice and so forth for the occasion of sin. There's the sacrifices for intentional sin. Mm-hmm. Or the lack of, and then there are the sacrifices for the unintentional sin. Might that apply here?
I think you've forgotten what the verse says. Do you remember? Let's go to that. Dennis is taking us to interesting places here. Look at Deuteronomy. Is it 30? I think it's 30. No, it's 15, verse 30. I believe. Let's try that. Oops, something happened here. No, that's not it. Hold on here just a second. See if I can find it for you. I'm sorry. It's Numbers. That's the reason I'm not finding it. Try again. One more. But any person who sins deliberately, whether he is a native or a foreigner, is guilty of treating the Lord with contempt, and he shall be put to death. Doesn't that take care of it? Because he has rejected what the Lord has said and has deliberately broken one of his commands, he is responsible for his own death. Now, does that sound like some sins are simple and some sins are not simple? Now, maybe Dennis is right, because if you go to Leviticus, it says unintentional sins you can offer a sacrifice for. So maybe the sins which don't lead to death are the unintentional ones. How many of you commit a lot of unintentional sins? Well, I think most of our sins are pretty intentional. You know, I'm sorry to say that, but most of us, our real sins are intentional. Wally, were you going to say something?
I was just wondering which death are we talking about? First or second?
It sounds like he's talking about the second death, doesn't it? I mean, that's the death which results from sin. Ken?
I had a thought that it seems to me this is kind of running along the lines of the unpardonable sin.
Yeah.
It would seem to me that the only sin that leads to death is the one that we do not repent of, which is the reason for the unpardonable sin. He cannot pardon you if you do not repent of it.
Yeah. Okay, there's a possibility. I like that one. Very good. If you don't turn away from your sin, it's going to be deadly. Yeah, very good. Well, there's a good possibility. We need to move on. We've got not too much time left. In our scientific age, confidence is established by evidence. I mean, we've grown up in a world where that's the rule. If a certain hypothesis of a scientific nature is tested again and again and again, and it seems to apply always in the same way, we begin to call it a law. Examples would be the law of gravity and Boyle's law, and, you know, we could go on. Are there certainties in the Christian faith that can be tested again and again, and we can provide solid evidence that God is true, righteous, and trustworthy? Or can't Christian realities be tested in that way? What do you think? Now, we all feel that we have confidence about God, but is it sort of soft evidence, as some people would say? Yes, Joanne.
Spiritual evidence can be spiritually discerned, that people in the church see evidence of God all around, where you'll talk to someone who's not in the church and they won't see a thing, or they'll even laugh at what you say is your evidence. We have evidence, but it has to be spiritually discerned.
Okay. Yeah, that's... I can see it, but you can't see it. You know, kids play games like this. I can do it and you can't.
Prophecy.
Yeah. Well, there are some interesting examples in the New Testament of people who trusted their lives into the hands of God. And it's an interesting list that they picked here. Remember Peter when he walked on the water? God saved him. John the Baptist prayed, and what happened to him? His head was cut off. Jesus prayed, and he was still crucified. Stephen prayed, and he was still stoned. Does that give you confidence? Well, maybe this means, I don't know, maybe the lesson put in these particular group of people because it wants us to recognize that things always don't always work out exactly the way we'd like them to work out. I'm not quite sure why they chose this particular list. But the challenge, the summary of the whole thing, comes in verses 18 and 19. Look at that, 1 John 5, 18 and 19. We know that none of God's children... How many of us are God's children? Don't we all think we're God's children? Well, here it says, we know that none of God's children keep on sinning. So that obviously includes everybody in this room, right? For the Son of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we belong to God, even though the whole world is under the rule of the evil one. So we're separate from all those sinners out here. We're kept safe by God. We don't have to worry about the devil. God keeps us safe because we don't sin. Right? Anybody want to talk about their experience? You know, what is John trying to say? If he's making these heuristic statements about how, and I mean, we all agree that at least theoretically, that's the way it should be. But is John talking about, well, it would be nice if we stopped sinning? He didn't say it like that, did he? He says, if you're a child of God, you stop sinning. What are we going to do with that? Well, look at this. How does it make you feel? John wrote these words. When you read these verses, do you encourage yourself because you're no longer sinning? Or are you still under the rule of the evil one? Boy, we don't like to think about that. There's plenty of evidence in Scripture that we are fighting a battle against Satan himself. And you remember Revelation 12 and Ephesians 6 and other verses. Certainly, we must all recognize that without God's help, we would be helpless before Satan's temptations. So where does this confidence come from? In your day-to-day battle with the devil and his associates, do you find confidence and power to say no to his temptations? Do the promises in 1 John give you confidence? Have you made them your own? And I've said this before, but I don't know if you've all heard it. I have a program on my computer that reads text. You can put anything you want in there, and the computer will read it to you. And I've recorded it, and I put in almost all of Ellen White's books now, and had the computer spend hours and hours, hundreds of hours, of reading Ellen White's books, and I have them in audio form. So this last week I was listening to what she wrote in Signs of the Times, some article she wrote in 1909. And something just hit me, like I hadn't realized it. She says, Satan, and I'm not quoting it exactly, but it says something like this, Satan and his associates are united in their enmity against God, but in everything else, they're at each other's throats. those aren't exact words, but she's, they disagree on everything else. I thought, imagine, and I stopped to thought about it, says, Satan and all his associates are selfish individuals. That's how they got where they are. And you have a whole bunch of selfish individuals, you put them together, what are they doing? They're fighting. I mean, imagine Satan trying to get something done, and he's got all, get something done, and everybody's fighting. You know? I don't feel sorry for him. He got himself into this. Ellen White was often asked to pray for people, you know this, and she later on in her life said, well, I'm not going to pray for people if I don't know who they are unless I have some special direction from God, because she had prayed for people and they were healed, and then they went right back to a life of sin. She said, God, why did you heal that person? And God said to her, you know, you didn't give me any choice. Well, would you have more confidence in your prayers if you had seen or had an experience like that of Elijah on Mount Carmel? Think about it for a moment. Imagine praying and having the lightning from God appear out of a cloudless sky. Remember, this is a cloudless sky. Cloudless sky, and offering the wood, the stones, the water, all being consumed and leaving a black hole in the ground. Not only that, a short time later, he's praying again in rain clouds that haven't been seen for 3.5 years rise out of the Mediterranean, and a short time later, there's a downpour like you can't believe. I mean, you know, that ought to give anybody confidence, right? After these two tremendous responses from God, why do you suppose Elijah so quickly lost his confidence? You remember, he was running for his life. And we've already had the story of the three young worthies mentioned. Esther, think about her prayer and her boldness before the king. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, I think that Elijah had confidence in God. He just no longer had confidence in himself, mm-hmm. or what he was doing. He didn't think that anything positive was going to come out of that.
It seemed like all of his efforts weren't accomplishing very much.
Yes, it all came to nothing.
Yeah. Well, John concludes his first letter with these verses. Let me read them to you. 1 John 5, 20 and 21. Hold on here. Don't go away. Come on. Come on. Oh, here, I'm pushing the wrong button. No wonder it doesn't work. Okay, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we know the true God. You all clear on that? We live in union with the true God, in union with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God, and this is eternal life. My children, keep yourself safe from false gods. We don't have any false gods these days. We all know the true God. There's no question about that, right? Well, Ellen White has some very interesting words that we've quoted before. Look at the next, near the top of the screen there. Multitudes have a wrong conception of God and His attributes and are as truly serving a false god as were the worshipers of Baal. Multitudes have a wrong conception of God and His attributes and are as truly serving a false god as were the worshipers of Baal. Prophets of Kings, page 177. How can we be confident that our picture of God is correct. Does our understanding of the work of Jesus Christ give us a clear, convincing, true picture of the Father? Well, Seventh-day Adventists, well, for those who believe in the great controversy trust healing model of the plan of salvation, the character of God is a central issue. His character determines how he runs his government. It is the truth about God that is our core belief. We can approach the Father in heaven through our prayer with confidence because of what we have learned throughout Scripture about his response to the needs of sinners. We do not need to fear him for any reason. We accept Jesus' own testimony that the Father is just like him. And you know the verses, John 14:9 is just one of them. Seventh-day Adventists have claimed that in addition to keeping the commandments, they are the true church of God because they have the, and I'm using quotes here, the testimony of Jesus, Revelation 14:12. Isn't that true testimony of Jesus, his revelation of the truth about his Father? Has the Seventh-day Adventist Church made it our central theme of our teachings to correctly represent the Father? Have we done so personally? Are we doing so in the way we teach our Sabbath school lessons? And don't look at me. Let's pray. Our loving Father, you have given us the truth. You have represented yourself in every possible way through Scripture to try to help us to understand how loving and kind and considerate and gracious you are. May we see that more clearly. May we come to love you more. May we represent you clearly to those around us so that you can come again soon, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.